When you listen to people in the world around us talk about how they feel about God, what kind of prevailing attitudes or emotions do you pick up? Listen to some of the contemporary music that's being sung and see if you pick up a common thread in some of these songs. The first one is Joan Osborne singing the song One of Us, where she says the words, "What if God was one of us, just a slob like one of us, just a stranger on the bus trying to make his way home?" Or John Bon Jovi in the song Hey God. "Hey God, tell me what the hell is going on. These days you're even harder to believe." Randy Newman sings about the Creator on his latest album, Faust, where God and Satan wager over the fate of a grunge rock fan who attends the University of Notre Dame. In the song, God Shuffled His Feet, from the Crash Test Dummies 1993 album. Did y'all know that there was a group called the Crash Test Dummies? God descends to earth to spend some quality time with his people, only to be deluged with these types of questions. They sing, "Do you have to eat or get your hair cut in heaven? And if your eye got poked out in this life, would it be waiting for you in heaven with your wife?" Tony Amos in 1994 took a look at God and the King of Kings and the disorder in his court, and she sang, "God, sometimes you just don't come through. Do you need a woman to look after you?" Jimmy Buffett's song, "My head hurts, my feet stink, and I don't love Jesus." Joni Mitchell declared, "God must be a boogeyman." And Lyle Lovett in the song, "God Will," thumbed his nose at God's forgiveness when he sang, "God will, but I won't. God does, but I don't. And that's the difference between God and me." One thing that I pick up in all of this, and I hear commonly an attitude expressed in the world around us, is an anger at God. If we can get past the fact that we don't really believe or accept that God exists, if God does exist, then all of the problems in the world that are postulated by mankind are placed on God, and God is the problem. And there's an incredible anger out there that if God does exist, then he sure hasn't resolved the issues of life, and why shouldn't he do more to make this world a better place? Now, if that's the prevailing attitude among non-Christians, the question I ask this morning is, does that ever happen among Christians? Do Christian people ever get angry at God? And if they do, what is the result of that anger? That takes us back to the story that we've been reading and studying here, the story of Jonah. Now, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 4. We're going to look at the last chapter of the book of Jonah to ask and answer the question about this anger toward God and why and how do we deal with that. Y'all remember the story of Jonah that we've come to up to this point. In the first chapter, God looked down over all the earth and he saw the city of Nineveh, a great city, an important city, and they were so wicked that the wickedness was getting his attention. When he looked down over the earth and the people that he had created, there was one red glowing hot spot on the earth, the city of Nineveh. So he picked out one of his best and brightest prophets, the prophet Jonah, and he said, "Jonah, you go preach a message of judgment to that city." Jonah said, "There's no way," and he got on a boat headed for Tarshish, going 2,500 miles the opposite direction to escape from God. Well, God wasn't going to let him do that. So while on the boat, God sent a storm of such a nature that it was obvious that the boat was not going to make it. They were all going to drown. Jonah was sleeping in the bottom of the boat. The sailors were struggling and they began to pray. So through a process of elimination, they came to the conclusion that it was Jonah's sin that had got them into this terrible situation. Jonah said, "Well, the only way to resolve it is to toss me overboard." And after some deliberation, they tossed him into the water. The sea became calm. The sailors were saved and they worshiped God. Meanwhile, our hero, Jonah, is sinking to the bottom of the ocean. And as he is going down, recognizing that he is about to drown, he cries out to God, and God sends along a great fish, which swallows him up. And while he's in the belly of the fish, he recognizes that that fish is his lifeboat. God has protected him. The fish takes him to shore, spits him up on the shore. He gets out and he says, okay, I'll do what you tell me. I'll go to Nineveh and preach. So he travels the 550 miles that it takes to get him from the shore to Nineveh. He begins to preach in the city, and you know what? Revival breaks out. The people accept his message. He preaches 40 more days and the city of Nineveh will be overthrown and the people repent. And God decides to spare the city. That's where we pick up chapter 4, verse 1. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. And he prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. But the Lord replied, have you any right to be angry? Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head, to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you have a right to be angry about the vine? I do, he said. I am angry enough to die. But the Lord said, you've been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend to it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and it died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left hand, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? Now what transpires in this passage is a real twist. We would expect that Jonah would come off this preaching exhibition or tour with a lot of success in his back pocket. I mean, this is the kind of revival that makes a Billy Graham salivate. He goes into the pagan heart of the pagan world and comes out with a whole city in sackcloth and ashes repenting, and God removes the judgment. But we get exactly the opposite of what we expect out of Jonah. In fact, the first word of verse 1 of chapter 4 says, but. We have a contrast here. The contrast between what Jonah is feeling and what God did. Notice in verse 10, verse 10 of chapter 3, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. Now, God is bringing the judgment on Nineveh because of evil, chapter 1, verse 1. In chapter 3, verse 8, Nineveh recognizes that they are doing evil and they repent of their evil. In chapter 3, verse 10, God sees them turn from their evil, and God repents or changes his mind of the evil, that is, the calamity that he was going to bring on them. And what does Jonah do? Jonah sees this as evil. In fact, the phrase greatly displeased literally could be translated, Jonah saw this as a great evil. God holding the judgment back, Jonah saw that as evil. And Jonah became angry. You translate the term anger, literally he burned with rage. He was seething inside. And then he gives us a little insight into what his motivation has been through the whole book. In verse 2, he prayed to the Lord and he said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? Now this is back before he got on the boat to Tarshish. He said this. And that's what motivated him to run. That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. In other words, what Jonah is saying is, I knew your character, God. I knew that you were the kind of God that shows mercy. And I did not want to come because I knew that if I came and preached a message of judgment, there was a possibility that the Ninevites might repent. And if they repented, I know what you're like, God. You're the kind of God who forgives people that repent. And I don't want these people forgiven. I want them judged. And that's why he ran away. Now there are two phrases or two questions in this passage that give us the interpretive key to the passage. And they're both the questions that God asked Jonah. In verse 4 of chapter 4, God asks Jonah the question, "Do you have any right to be angry because I've done what I did?" And then later on, when we get down to verse 9, God says again to Jonah, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" Now those two questions are the questions that help us understand what God is doing here and the questions that we really have to ask and answer ourselves. The first one is this: do you have a right to be angry because of my character and how I deal with the world, how I take care of the things in the world? Because Jonah's mad about him forgiving a city. God is saying, do you feel like my ways of dealing with the world are wrong, unfair? And from that you've become angry. The second is over the vine. Jonah gets mad because God takes this vine away, and God asks the question, Jonah, do you have any right to be angry with me for the way I am dealing with you personally? Are you mad at me for the way that I am treating you? Now, in asking and answering those two questions, we as believers will clear up a lot of confusion about where we are emotionally in our relationship with God. Because oftentimes, anger that we have toward God over these two questions results in a real defeat and oftentimes a real depression in life. Notice the close connection between anger and depression. He says, "Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." Now there's the statement of a man who is totally and completely depressed, demoralized. And the reason why is because in verse 1 he's angry. We see it again. In verse 8, we see halfway through the verse he wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" Jonah's response, "I do. I am angry enough to die." A close connection between anger and depression. Now, it's not my purpose this morning to spend a lot of time discussing all the ins and outs of depression, and there are many causes of depression, but one of the major causes of depression is feeling like I'm being treated unfairly or feeling like I'm hopeless because God is not going to come through or other people are not going to come through. In other words, my life will be diminished. It's not going to be as good, and I am mad about that. And the result of that is a depression, a sense of hopelessness, a despair that comes through. Now, do Christian people ever get depressed? Do Christian people ever get in this state? Let me share with you some statements of some of the great men of the past. One unforgettable Sunday morning in 1866, the great Charles Haddon Spurgeon stunned his 5,000 listeners when from the pulpit of the London Tabernacle Church he announced, quote, "I am the subject of depressions of spirit so fearful that I hope none of you ever gets to such extremes of wretchedness as I go to," unquote. For some in his audience, it was incomprehensible that the world's greatest preacher could know the valley of despair. Yet 21 years later, in 1878, he said from the same pulpit, "Personally, I have often passed through this dark valley," talking about the valley of depression. John Henry Jewett, the pastor of the Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York and later the Westminster Chapel in London, wrote to a friend in 1920 with these words, quote, "You seem to imagine I have no ups and downs, but a level and lofty stretch of spiritual attainment with unbroken joy. By no means. I am often perfectly wretched and everything appears most murky," unquote. G.F. Barber, the biographer of Alexander White, who may be perhaps Scotland's greatest preacher, wrote of White, "Resolute as Dr. White's character, he had seasons of depression, deeply regarding the results of his work in the pulpit or among his people. And many of you have probably heard the stories of Martin Luther, the one who started the Reformation. Martin Luther was subject to such fits of darkness that he would secret himself away for days. His family removed all dangerous implements from the house for fear he would harm himself. In the midst of one of these times, his wife Catherine entered his room dressed in black, in clothes of mourning. Startled, Luther asked, "Who died?" She replied, "No one died, but from the way you've been acting, I would have thought God died." John Donne called depression the damp of hell. Said everybody goes through it from time to time. Let me suggest to you this morning that spiritual people get depressed. Spiritual people also get angry with God. When life does not work, when life does not go right, when things fall apart, God is often the one blamed. And that anger results in depression. It certainly did for Jonah. Now let's look at the way that Jonah's angry at God. First of all, he's angry at God for God's ways, for the way God works in the world. We see in this verse, in verse 2, that he recognizes that God has a characteristic of compassion. Notice the words he uses. He said, "You are gracious." That means you give unmerited favor to others. "You're compassionate." That means you're tender toward people. "You're slow to anger." That means you don't like to punish. You take your time. You give people a chance to repent. "And you're abounding in love." That's that covenant-keeping love where God keeps His promises. Now, certainly Jonah had been a recipient of all of these things. Remember, he'd rebelled and walked away from God, and God still saved him. God still preserved him. So he had enjoyed the mercy of God himself. But when it came to extending mercy to his enemies, he wasn't so happy about that. Now, where does he get these characteristics of God? How does Jonah know that God is like this? Well, Jonah knows that from the Old Testament law, because all the way back in Exodus, we see God revealing himself, and look at what God says about himself. In Exodus chapter 34, I'm going to put these up here for you to see, verses 6 and 7, God speaking, he passed in front of Moses and he proclaimed, and this is what he said, the Lord, compassionate and gracious." Those words look familiar? "Slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin." Now this is what Jonah knew about God. And he knew that God is like this, not only to God's friends, but also to God's enemies. And certainly not only to Jonah's friends, but also to Jonah's enemies. And Jonah doesn't want to preach the message because he knows that God is the God who forgives. There's a lot of good reason. Nationalistic pride. The Assyrians in the past had caused great harm to the nation of Israel, and he hated the Assyrians. Now, do you ever find yourself angry at God because he extends mercy to your enemies? Say, "No, man, that's wild. I would never feel that way, or would I?" What about when the person who's perfectly pagan in your world receives the promotion that you thought you ought to have, and you look up at God and say, "How can that be? I mean, I'm one of your children. I mean, how could you give good things to that guy when I'm the one who ought to deserve it? What kind of a God are you? You're not rewarding me." It seems like the unjust go on and on and on. And you don't deal with them. And I mess up and you're right on me. I mean, God, how could you give so much to people that are so unworthy and not to me? You know, for a lot of people in the religious right, this last presidential election was really hard for them to swallow. Coming face to face with the reality that somebody that they don't think deserves the favor of God would get elected to the highest office of the land. How do you deal with that? Are you angry at God about that? Are you angry at Him? God, how could you let this happen? How could you let this happen? Angry at God because God extends mercy to people who don't appear to deserve mercy, to those who may even be our enemies. not only do we become angry at God for His ways in compassion, also we can become angry at God for His justice. And that is particularly when it comes back to me. Because you see, not only did God describe Himself as compassionate, but in Exodus chapter 34, He went on to describe Himself as just and a judge. Let's put that up here. He does not leave the guilty unpunished. Now, this is God talking. This is a continuation of that verse we just looked at. He does not leave the guilty unpunished, and He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation. Okay, now here's where we are in the history of Israel. God is fixing to pour out major judgment on the nation of Israel. In fact, two prophets who are contemporaries with Jonah have already communicated that God is going to judge the nation of Israel for their sin, and He's going to use the nation of Assyria, Nineveh is an Assyrian city, to judge them. Let me show you the passages. The two prophets are Hosea and Amos. Hosea prophesied, "And will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent?" Now the people who God is forgiving are going to be carried into captivity by Assyria. Amos prophesies, "Therefore I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord." Now Damascus, if Israel is here, Damascus is the capital of Syria. Nineveh, part of the province of Assyria, is beyond Damascus. Everybody understood what Amos was prophesying was that the people from Assyria, the Ninevites, would come and carry the nation of Israel into captivity. So here is Jonah, who is aware of these prophecies, who is contemporary with these people, who is hearing that God is pouring out judgment on Israel, is saying, "This is wrong. You're sparing our enemies. You're forgiving the pagans. You're going to judge us for our sin and you're going to let them go. How can you do that? What's the difference? The pagans are repenting. Israel is not. How about us? Are you mad at God when He gives you the consequences of your sin? When God holds you to a standard of righteousness, when you sin and God judges you for your sin, do you get mad at God? Do you say, God, why do you judge me for doing what I know is wrong when other people get away with this? People get away with this all the time. Why are you judging me? Your ways are not right. You're not fair. And we're mad at God because we have sinned and the consequences come home in broken relationships. The consequences come home in financial ruin. The consequences come home in lost loved ones. The consequences come home in a million different shapes and forms. And we're mad at God. God, how can you let this happen to me? How can you let it happen to me? The third way that God works in the world that is hard for us to deal with at times, that we get angry at Him about, is that God works in mysterious ways. There are some ways that God works that we just don't understand. Things in our life that don't turn out the way we would want them to, and it doesn't make sense. There's no explanation for that. And to that we go back to Isaiah 55, a passage that we've looked at over and over again, because it summarizes God's sovereignty. God speaking, He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God is saying, "Hey guys, I don't think the way you do. My judgments are higher than you. My standards are more noble. I've got a much bigger picture than you've got, and there are going to be a lot of things that happen to you in life that you're not going to understand." Sometimes when things happen to us in life that we don't understand, and they don't go our way, we get angry with God. We're angry with Him. And we get upset with Him. There are a lot of things in life that we'll never understand. One of the things that we're coming face to face with in our lives, my wife Cindy's sister Susan is dying of cancer. Most of you know that. Most of you we've shared that with. And you know, here's a girl that turned 34 years old, and for the last 4 years she's been dealing with terminal cancer. And in recent times it's metastasized the bone, and she's in great pain. And we got a call from Cindy's mother last night who said, Susan called the doctor in. and said, I can't take the pain anymore. Give me the strongest dose of medicine you can to relieve the pain. Knowing full well that she would probably lose consciousness and not be able to communicate with her family anymore. But she reached a point where she can no longer go on with pain. So she called all the family members in and told all the family members goodbye. Because she knows that no matter how long she might linger, the probability of her being able to communicate again with that much pain medication is slim. And you know, Susan's a believer. And it doesn't appear, to the best of our knowledge, that she committed any horrendous sin. And people all over the country have been praying diligently for her to get better. And for all intents and purposes, there is no reason from a human standpoint why this is happening. We don't know. We don't know. We do know that God is good. We know that God has promised healing for everyone, either in this life or in the life to come. So when Susan told her mother last night that, I just want to go be with Jesus. I'm ready to go be with Jesus. We know that she's got something to look forward to with great hope. But we have no idea why this is happening. In many cases, the response of people is to get angry with God. God, how could you let this happen? I don't understand. You owe me an explanation. And if it doesn't fit with me, then I am angry at you. And that anger leads to depression. God, you're letting my enemies get away with murder. You're being merciful to them. That makes me angry. God, you're judging me. You're holding me accountable for what I've done wrong. That hurts and that makes me angry. God, I don't understand your ways, what you're doing, the mystery in the world, and that makes me angry. And all of those things lead to depression, lead to sorrow, lead to a life that's filled with misery. Now, that's not all. God begins now to work with Jonah on an individual level, and notice what happens in verse 5. Jonah went out and sat down at the place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Now, there's an interesting course of events here, because you remember Jonah's message. He preached, 40 more days and the city of Nineveh will be overthrown. And remember what the people did? The people declared a fast, which included not only an abstinence from food, but an abstinence from water as well. Now, we know that these people could not have survived probably longer than 3 days in that condition. So the message of salvation must have come to Jonah early on in the revival. In other words, all the people started repenting, and God communicates that He's heard their cry for forgiveness, that He's forgiven them, that He is going to spare them, and Jonah gets ticked off. So Jonah goes to the east side of the city to wait and watch the city. Evidently, he's thinking, you know, I've got 37 more days or 36 more days until the 40 days are up. Maybe during that time, God will change His mind again. Or maybe during that time, God will see that the people are really unrepentant or whatever. But, you know, my goal is to see the city destroyed, and I'm in complete and total depression until that happens. So he goes to the east side of the city, and there he builds himself a shelter. He probably took some wood and some branches and stuff that was there and built himself some kind of a little lean-to to keep the sun from beating on him. And there he sets up camp, and he's going to watch the city. Now, God is not going to leave him alone. Notice what God does in verse 6. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. So God causes a plant. It grows up. Its leaves cover the top of his shelter to provide extra protection from the sun. And he sees this as a great deal. And this is a great day. He's very happy about the vine. The problem is, verse 7, but at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. So we see that God now creates a worm. I envision something like a big old tomato worm. You know what those look like? Green with the little horn sticking out of the back. And this worm begins to chew at the base of this vine and bites through, and the vine withers and wilts, and now it's no good for anything. In addition to that, God doesn't let him off. Verse 8, when the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Now it appears that Jonah is on the verge of sunstroke. He's sitting out there in the hot sun with the sun beating on his head. He's starting to get dizzy. He's starting to get faint. And the text says, he wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. Now why is he out there? There's no reason for him to be out there except that he's out there because he's mad at God. You know, he took his stick and tied his stuff onto it, put it over his shoulder, and he's running away. And he's going to go out there and he's going to sit out there and he's going to see what God is going to do. There's no reason for him to be out there, but he's out there. And God, first of all, gives him a blessing, and then God takes it away, and then God pours the heat on. Now he's already hot inside. And now he's hot on the outside. God is blowing the heat on this guy, and he just wants to die. I mean, his whole world has gone down the drain. In verse 9, God said to Jonah, do you have a right to be angry about the vine? I do, he said. I am angry enough to die. The last words of Jonah recorded in Scripture. Jonah wants to die. Now, it could have been different. This guy could have gone home having preached the greatest revival in the history of the world. Not that he would have gotten a real good reception at home from the people who felt the same way he did about Nineveh. But he wants to die. Notice what God says in verse 10. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and it died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? Here we come to the application of the book of Jonah. 2 points of application. Number one, as long as life is about me, I will find myself frequently angry with God. Let me say it again. As long as life is about me, I will find myself frequently angry with God. What's Jonah's priority from the very beginning? It's his country, the nation of Israel. And I don't want those people to come into God's good favor because those are the people that are going to judge my nation. And I want my nation to be protected. I want my world to be protected. Even to the point where Jonah is upset because Jonah's plant has died. And he is ticked off about that. Because you see, life is about Jonah. It's not about the people of Nineveh. It's not about God. It's not about anybody but him. And so when things go wrong for him, he is mad. He is ticked off. He is depressed. And he turns his back on God. Well, let me ask you, how much of life revolves around you? Oh, let me put it this way. When was the last time you did something for somebody that in no way, shape, or form would come back to benefit you at all? It was completely and totally something that cost you, and it didn't give you anything in return. For example, well, you know, I've been getting up really early and coming to that journeyman thing on Wednesday morning so I can be a better husband, I can be a better man, I can be a better father, you know, because I really want my wife to love me. I really want harmony in my home. You know, I really want my kids to respect me and look up to me. Now, what are those motivations? That's about me. That's about me. Or, you know, I come to worship because I just get so much out of it. I really get a lot out of it. You know, I enjoy the singing. It lifts me up. It gives me a lot. And the preaching really encourages me. I come to worship because it really ministers to me. What's that about? That's about me. You know, I quit going to that care circle because, you know, I found that I didn't really have anything in common with any of those people. And I just wasn't getting much out of it. It just wasn't that good for me. That's about me. Or, you know, I'm going to quit my job because I don't feel fulfilled. I'm not getting anything out of it. I thought my career ought to make me feel. You know, that's why your job is a four-letter word. W-O-R-K. And your employer kind of hopes that from time to time you will exert some energy, maybe in a direction that you particularly don't enjoy. You see, life is not always about me. My relationships are not always about me. And to the degree that I make everything about me, is to the degree that I'll be angry with God if something doesn't go my way. Do you find yourself talking about how you feel all the time? What you think? What you want? What you hope for? We live in a world where everything revolves around self, and to find not a selfless person, but just a selfless act, where somebody does something for somebody that will in no way come back to benefit them, just for the sheer goodness and love of someone else, is a rare thing. It's a rare thing. As long as life revolves around me and my world and my stuff, I will frequently find myself angry with God when things don't go my way. In 1994, the Houston Chronicle printed a number of letters to Santa. Let me share with you two. Dear Santa, my name is Roger Naxos III. I go to Mady Creek Elementary in Katy, Texas. I'm 6 years old in first grade. I've been a very good boy. I make all A's on my report card. I help my teacher when I'm at school and I obey her. When I'm at home, I obey my mom and dad. I keep my room clean. I go to church every Sunday and sing in the church choir. I'm on the drill team at church. I help dad do many things. I've been so good, Santa. I believe I deserve all the Power Ranger toys in the store. So, I hope you think so too. See you December 25th, 1994. I'll have some cookies and milk waiting for you. Love you, Santa. Signed, Roger. I've done everything right, so I just expect that all good things will come my way. I've been an elder at Hill Country Bible Church. I've taught Sunday school. I've led a small group. I sing in the choir. I love my wife and my kids. So God, bring it on. Bring on the blessing. And if you don't, man. In contrast, we read, Dear Santa, I want you to bring my friend Tawala a baby doll and some clothes and some shoes for Christmas. She also needs a coat. She's in my class at school, and she lives in a shelter for children that don't live with their parents. Santa, I would like for you to wait on my presence. I love you, Tabitha Witherspoon. Second point of application from this book is that God's priority is the salvation of sinners. God's priority is the salvation of sinners. Notice what God says in verse 10. But the Lord said, You have been concerned about this vine. Though you did not tend it or make it grow, it sprang up overnight and it died overnight. Now there's so much in that passage. You're concerned about a plant. You didn't deserve this plant. You didn't work for it. You didn't get it because of your hard-earned effort. You didn't create it. You didn't breathe life into it. You didn't even water the silly thing. And how much of our life is a gift? How much of what we have and who we are and who we are with and where we are is the result of something that we did not orchestrate. Something that God did, from our IQ to the hair on our heads, to whatever physical strength we may or may not have, to where we were born and who we were born to. You didn't do anything for this. And he goes on to say, it sprang up overnight and it died overnight. In other words, this is a short-term deal. Like, this is a little small thing. It's a plant, for crying out loud. In contrast, he says, but Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left hand, and as many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? Two men standing there with very different priorities. One man is standing there and he's looking at his little lean-to with a dead bush on the top of it. And he's crying over it. And he's saying, God, look at what you've done here. I mean, this is my life. This is my joy. This is what I'm all about. And he's pulling on God, who is standing over here looking out over 120,000 people who don't have the revelation of Jesus Christ, who don't understand what it means to walk with God, who don't have a clue as to how they can have a relationship with the Father of Heaven. And he's looking out over the city and he says, hey, can't you at least care about the cattle? I mean, you've deteriorated to a point where you're not even an animal rights activist. You're a vegetation activist. Your priorities are so small. And you're sitting over there saying, God, give me more attention. Can't you see my world is falling apart? My house is messed up. My car is messed up. My job isn't working right. My kids are not saying yes, ma'am. My world, my world, my world. And God's saying, look, 120,000 people don't know me. They don't know me. And you're worried about your world. Come with me, Jonah. Give up your petty anger. Come with me on the greatest adventure of your life. Because I am the God who is saving the world. I am the God who has compassion. I am the God who cares about the people. And I am involved in the greatest worldwide rescue mission known to mankind. Get your eyes off of yourself. Quit being angry with me for what you didn't have or what didn't go right. Get off of your depression and move on with me, because I'm going someplace. I'm doing something great, and Jonah, I want you to be a part of it with me. I want you to be a part of it with me. He wants us to be a part of it with him too. The comedian Buddy Hackett once said, I've had a few arguments with people, but I never carry a grudge. You know why? Because while you're carrying a grudge, they're out dancing. And that is so good. While we sit around in our little hovel, mad at God and depressed because our lives are not going the way they ought to be, God is out having the time of his life, reaching the lost in the world. Jesus Christ said, I've come to seek and to save that which is lost. And God is calling us to something higher, something more noble, something more significant than this. He's calling us to actually change eternity. And he wants us to come along. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, we know you care about all things, and you're the kind of God who can keep in balance the number of hairs on our head to the number of people in this world to the number of souls that are in eternity, both in heaven and in hell. Father, you've communicated over and over to us again that your priority is people. Your priority is evangelism. Your priority is the message of reconciliation. Deliver us from being slaves to self, from being so wrapped up in our little world that we fail to see the great and glorious calling